Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 11, we're going to look at the final six verses, verses 25 through 30. We've already looked at 25 through 27, but we really need those for the context. So we'll be focusing on 28 through 30 this morning. Matthew, again, chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Last time we saw our Lord Jesus breaking forth into praise, the praise of his Father's perfect plan for all things, even when at that very moment it seemed, humanly speaking, that everything was going wrong and that nothing was working. It was at that time that our Lord expressed his delight in the perfect will of his Father, so trusting in his wisdom, might, and goodness that he could praise God, his Father, regardless of the circumstances around him. And that is something that I challenge you, that you and I need to grow in, that we need to have that kind of faith in our God, because he truly is the God who cares for us and the God who is in control of all things. Likewise, we saw our Lord Jesus plainly affirm his equality, his full deity with the Father. And this is very important for us to be able to see Jesus saying this in the gospel, because of the liberal theologians, beginning especially in the 19th century, claiming that Jesus never claimed such things. One commentator put it this way, on commenting on verse 27, where Jesus plainly names and affirms his deity. Quote, either we have here one of the most revolting assumptions ever uttered, or the proper divinity of Christ is put beyond dispute, end quote. I love that quote. Obviously put beyond dispute that Jesus affirmed his divinity, that Jesus held and believed and even stated his divinity. It ought to be beyond dispute when we have verses like 27 where Jesus acknowledges and affirms he has equal knowledge with God, and that all things are in his power just as they are in God's power. And so Jesus Christ was aware of who he was. He proclaimed that, and who he was and who he is exactly who the Bible-believing Christian church has been saying he is for 1900 years. Fully God, fully man in one person. And so we see this in our text. And yet in the same breath, and here's where we're going to really transition into our text this morning, verse 28. In the same breath, in the same ongoing statement of 25, 26, 27, and here in 28, Jesus not only exalts and proclaims his deity, but he immediately declares his lowliness, his humility, his, as we call it, his imminence. That he is here and with us and for us, even the lowest of us. We saw it in our call to worship last week. If you remember, our call to worship was from Psalm 8, where it says, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. There's the transcendence of an ultimate, infinite deity, God, the glory of God above the heavens. And yet at the same time, what? Out of the mouths of infants and babes, you have ordained praise, that God cares and even pours his own spirit into the lowest and the most simple among us. And so here is, again, this great transcendent deity of Almighty God and the imminent humanity of Almighty God the Son. And we need to affirm both, that Jesus is both fully God, transcendent, and fully man, imminent, because it is through both of these things that we are saved. And that's what we're going to look at in our text this morning. So let's just pause again. We need to pray before we turn to God's holy word. Father, again, we want to pause and ask for your presence. Ask for your spirit. Ask for your blessing. Lord, we can read this word, and because of your common grace and your goodness in the created order, we can understand it. We know how to read. But Father, it wouldn't benefit us at all, spiritually and truly, unless you were to quicken it to us by your Spirit. And so that's what we ask for now. Not just in the natural that we would read and understand, but in the spiritual that we would read and understand and believe and repent and obey and love and treasure up your word. Father, write your word on our hearts by your Spirit as we hear it. Give us those spiritual ears to hear. We pray, and we ask this boldly and confidently because you tell us to ask for these things, that if we would ask and seek and knock, you will give and we will find and it will be opened. And so, Father, do what you've said and give us your Spirit to each one who asks, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Again, we're focusing on 28 through 30, but all of this is God's holy, perfect, inerrant word. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, coming to Jesus. I want you to notice coming to Jesus. Our text concludes Jesus' teaching on this occasion, this ongoing dialogue that he's been having that was initiated by this question from John through his two disciples, and that's what all of chapter 11 was. Jesus has just affirmed, and we saw it last time, we spent some time on it, his full deity and equality with the Father in verse 27. And he has praised God, the Father, as we saw, for revealing, that is, for converting inwardly some, and he has equally praised God, the Father, for hiding, that is, hardening inwardly others. And here at the end of verse 27, we see that it's not only the Father's good pleasure to do these things, but it's according to the Son's will that these things are done. And I didn't spend a lot of time on that last time. But Jesus had said, after praising the Father, that you've revealed these things not to the wise and prudent. You've hidden these things. I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes because this was your good pleasure. That's why I thank you. It was your good pleasure to do this. But then he says, the only one who actually knows the Father in this way, this real way, is those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so Jesus here shows that it's the Father's good pleasure on the one hand, and it's the will of the Son on the other, that anybody really knows God. And those things we shouldn't really even see as being two separate things, right? Because it's the Father's good pleasure to glorify the Son, and it's the Son's will to please the Father. And so, of course, these things are going to go hand in hand, especially considering that both Jesus and the Father are equally part of the triune Godhead. Now, of course, Jesus is only mentioning the Father here. We ought not to think that the Spirit doesn't also know the Father and the Son, but he's just speaking in terms of his equality to the Father, which is what the Jews needed to understand, that he was God on earth. And so this is what he is pointing out in this verse, that he has, notice again, all things have been delivered to me. We can't water that down. All things. All things. Christ is over all. He understood it right here. Remember in the garden when he's arrested later on, at the end, really, of his earthly sojourn. And Peter is going to protect him with his little fisherman's sword, right? He pulls out his sword and he's going to protect Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Put away your sword, Peter. Don't you think that right now I couldn't call upon my Father and he would send me 10,000 legions of angels? All things. The angels are under his command. All things. He can do whatever he wants. We don't want to water that down. We don't want to lose the deity of Christ. That's so important. Again, especially when that began to be denied by the 19th century theological liberals who just wanted to get rid of all the supernatural things because, you know, they're not real. And just talk about Jesus as this really good guy that we could be like. And that's all he was. And that's all he ever claimed to be. Well, verse 27 completely refutes that utter nonsense. And that's what it is, because there's not a scrap of evidence for it outside of the minds of those liberals. But in our text, again, we have this deity of Christ. And I think here, people will see this and they'll see it's the Father's good pleasure. It's according to the Son's will. And I think especially people maybe new to the Reformed faith will struggle and say, well, how can I hope that God's going to pick me? If it's the will of Jesus, and He's divine, and He's eternal, and He's over all, and He's this great, exultant person, how's He going to notice me? I'm just this lowly nobody here in Robinson Township, or Coriopolis, or Salzburg. Like, Jesus is going to pick me. His will is going to be that I get to know the Father. Where's my hope? In fact, this text, pastor, would seem to shut off my hope that this great transcendent deity would care for me. Well, I believe that's exactly why Jesus goes into what he goes into in verse 28. After speaking in this great exultant way of himself, the one who all things has been given into, who has infinite knowledge of the Father, who is so infinite himself that only the Father can know, who by his will anybody and only those will know the Father. That's why Jesus immediately gives the command that he gives in verse 28. And I want to read it to you. Notice again our text. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a universal command. Come to me all. And by implication, by necessary implication, there is a universal acceptance. Because he's commanding all to come, all that come, he will accept. Everyone. A universal command to come. A universal promise to accept, and a universal promise of reward, right? Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the reward. I will do it for all who come. Every single one. Don't think you're not included. Don't think that I'll exclude you. Don't think because I'm divine and above all things that somehow you're overlooked. I'm telling you, you come to me and I will give you rest. Do you see how Jesus immediately assures our weak and tender consciences that we too are invited to come, and that if we only come, we will have the promise. We will rest. However, there is one absolute limiting qualification here, an exclusionary principle. Only those who labor and are heavy laden can come. Do you see that in the text? He doesn't say, come to me, all you, whether you labor or not, whether you're heavy laden or not. No, he limits it. Only those who labor and are weary and are heavy laden. Those are the ones I say. All of those, come, and I will give you rest. Are you heavy laden this morning? Do you labor? Are you weary? Are you fearful? Maybe God won't accept you, but you want him. You're the one he's saying, come. You're the one he's saying, come. If you have any of those thoughts, if you have any amount of them, he's telling you to come, and he will give you rest, beloved. The fact of the matter is, one commentator, actually, before I go into that, said that here we have the active and passive wretchedness of man. The active is the you who labor, or some texts say are weary, but it's an active. You're doing this. You're making yourself weary. You're laboring. You're toiling. And the passive, you're burdened. You're heavy laden. I think of, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, he's got that thing on his back that he's trying to walk around in. Come to me, you who feel these things, who know these things. It ought to remind us of our fallenness, right? We think of laboring and toiling, that we live in a fallen world. Since the fall, this is a reality. Every human being really is toiling and laboring and heavy laden. Every human being is. But not every human being will admit it. Not every human being will claim to be one who is heavy laden and burdened and toiling and weary and unable in and of himself. We see this principle back in Matthew chapter 9. I would say Jesus teaches this all over the place. But this principle of calling, in a sense, only those who admit that they're weary and heavy laden, only those. Remember when the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, had asked Jesus some questions about why he was doing what he was doing with sinners, and Jesus said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus in that statement was not saying, and we looked at this, he's not saying that there are some people who are well that don't need me. He was not saying that there are some people who are not sinners and they don't need me because they're righteous. What he's saying is that only those who admit that they're sinners will come to me. And I will heal them. And only those who admit that they're sick will come to me and they will be made well. But that was the thing that the Pharisees didn't like, because they didn't believe that about themselves. This same principle again is taught in John chapter 9, verse 39. That is, everyone really is laboring. Everybody is toiling in this world. Everybody is heavy laden by the curse. We're going to go back to dust. That's a burden. We have our sins that we struggle with. That's a reality. We're all there. But not everybody says that. Not everybody admits that. And only those who do can come. This is the point in John chapter 9, verse 39, when Jesus healed the man born blind. If you remember, Jesus said, "For judgment I have came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And remember what the Pharisees said on that occasion. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, listen, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Do you see the principle there? If they would only admit that they were blind, they could come to him and they'd have no sin. But because they thought they could see spiritually, their sin remains. They could not come to him the way in which he is inviting people to come to him, humbly admitting that they need him. You have to come to Jesus admitting that you need him. That's the requirement. You can't come to him as an equal. You can't come to him who respects him in a lot of ways, but you don't really need him. You have to come to him as one who has nothing, who's, in a sense, that sick person who's going to die, and he's the physician with the only cure. That's the point Jesus is making. Beloved, all of us labor, but many of us are not where we believe it. We don't want to admit it. We won't really allow ourselves to feel it. We labor under the burden of our own sinful natures. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. That's what the text has been teaching us, who he's going to. It's the labor and wretchedness and burdensomeness of our own sinful nature that we have to feel and acknowledge and long for release. I want to be released from this person that I am, from these evil things that I do. And it's not the world out there that's corrupting me. And it's not somebody else's fault. And I had a lot of good intentions and I got with the wrong crowd. And God really should notice that. No, I'm the wrong crowd. I'm the one who pursues evil, even when God has given me so many opportunities not to. This is the burden that we need to feel. This is the wretchedness. This is the laboring. I'm laboring in evil and I can't get out. And I want out. Some part of me, by the grace of God, wants out. And I hear Jesus say, "Come." This is what we have to recognize. In order to come rightly to Jesus for salvation, you have to recognize that it's not that you're being burdened, but that you're the cause of your own burden. And Jesus is offering to take it, and you believe that he can. And that's how you come to him, as a sinner comes to his Savior. This is coming to Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice resting in Jesus. I want you to notice resting in Jesus. Well, how do we come again? We feel the weight of our and the loathsomeness of our sins, and we see in Jesus the goodness that we need that we can't get. And he promises to give it to us, so we come. It's a lot like the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke? Luke's the only one who gives us that story. Remember the prodigal son? He thinks he has a lot of means by which he can live this great life. After his father gives him his inheritance, he goes off and squanders it in a far country where nobody knows him, so he can do what he wants. Bible says he squanders it on harlots and loose living. His particular desires of sin. That's what he did. used all of his energy there. And then what happens? It says that the land went into a famine and that he began to be in want. He ran out of money because you can't have enough within yourself to mount up to heaven. And so he's feeding pigs. What a terrible thing for a Jew to be having to align himself with a pig farmer, unclean animals. And yet he was so low that he's actually longing to eat the pig food that he's not allowed to eat because he has to give it to the pigs. But he wants just some of their slop. And then the Bible says that he remembered in his father's house that even the servants have food and more than enough. And so he's going to go to his father and say, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Take me on as a slave. Take me on as a hired servant just so that I can, you know, have what's in your house. Just so, you know, like the psalmist says, that I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The prodigal son was brought to that point. And remember how he was brought to that point. The text actually says in Luke 15, when he came to himself. That was when God, by his grace, revealed the Son in him, revealed the Word in him. That's when Jesus willed that he would know the Father, and suddenly he sees the reality. And it was a reality that he couldn't see, that he didn't believe. Suddenly he sees that he's living in slop. And he saw what he had with the Father, and so he's going to go running back. This is how we come to Jesus again, when we see our own sins and the ugliness of it, and we see in Jesus the beauty, and we want it, and God will give that in the heart of all of his people. And so we believe in Jesus, and we come. We come by faith. Remember, Christ is preaching, repent, believe in me. So that's the way we enter. I repent, I feel my sins, the burden of them, and so I want to turn from them and believe in Jesus. And then I have this rest that he's promised. We come by faith. We enter the kingdom of heaven at that point then. The kingdom of heaven, remember, is where God is ruling and reigning, where his enemies have been subdued, and where there is this perfect peace and rest. And so ultimately, yes, it's the new heavens and the new earth where everything's perfect. But you can get a taste of that now. That's the point of Jesus' preaching at this point. Come to me and you will have rest now. Not perfect rest. You're still going to have to suffer and so forth. But even in those things, you'll have rest. Because we get a foretaste of that kingdom of heaven when we come to Christ. He begins immediately to rule and reign in our hearts. We get immediately a taste of that peace that we will have perfectly in heaven. We get immediately that comfort, that assurance, and all of those things that will be perfect someday, but we get it now. The kingdom of heaven is now for those who come to Christ and believe now. And we have this great longing for the fullness of it that will come. But this theme of toil and wearisome labor, as I alluded to earlier, takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When Jesus says here, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're all reminded of Adam and Eve, how God created the man and the woman in his image, upright, perfect. And he put all things under their feet. They had dominion over everything God made. Really and truly, the kingdom of heaven was on earth. And Adam and Eve were the king and the queen, appointed by God under him, but they were the human king and queen made by him to manifest his presence in this physical world and to rule it for him according to his word. But we know that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And when they sinned against God, by listening to Satan, the judgment of God fell upon them. And we all know the text, right? It begins in verse 17 on them. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, in labor, in weariness, you will eat of it all of your days. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. The curse was on the ground. And so we have this toil and we have this wearisomeness and we have this burden. To dust you'll return, God says. Truly, beloved, everyone is under this curse. Every one of us who breathes toils, labors in a vain existence. If this is all it is, we're going to turn to dust again, a burden that we can't bear, that will eventually crush us. And yet, even in this story, which we all know, and it's our history, it's a factual reality, it's our doom, as it were. Even in the midst of this story, when God has pronounced this judgment, it was on that occasion that he also promised the deliverer. He promised the one who would deliver us from Satan, deliver us from the curse, and who would ultimately bring back the rest that they knew. Remember, they enjoyed God's Sabbath rest on earth, and they had that. But now they're toiling and laboring, and 1,000 years later, God's people were still believing in the promise of rest and salvation. And we know that from how Lamech names his son. Do you remember the text in Genesis 5:29? More than 1,000 years after Adam. Now, Lamech called his son's name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work." Listen to this. "And from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed." I mean, it's like they were remembering exactly what happened in the garden more than 1,000 years later. This one, Noah, just means rest in Hebrew. So he gives them the name rest. This one will give us rest. They're still looking for the rest that they don't have in this cursed world of toil and wearisomeness. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Remember, more than 1,000 years after that, when God brings Israel out of the Exodus, and he says to them, "I will reveal my Sabbaths to you." And he gives them a type of rest again, where they can rest weekly in him again. They had forgotten these things, it seems. But he revealed them to them again, and they had this Sabbath rest. They had really in the Sabbath rest a type of what was to come again, right? The fullness of rest in heaven. And we know that it wasn't full on earth, because the Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 says Joshua didn't give them that rest. And Moses didn't give them that rest. And even David didn't give them that rest. There remained a rest for them to enter, but many did not enter, Scripture says, because of unbelief. In other words, they could enter it even at that time by trusting in God. They had a spiritual rest, Israel did, by trusting in God. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 says to us, we who believe still enter that rest. You and I, when we believe, we enter the rest. That's what Jesus is saying. Come to me by faith, and I'll give you rest. And we have the rest that we have in him because we believe in him. But what does this rest consist of? We know it's not the final consummation and glorification. That's to come on the last day. How do we enjoy the rest that Jesus gives to us? What does it mean? So I want you to notice, thirdly, learning from Jesus. I want you to notice learning from Jesus. We come to him by faith, repentance. We rest in him spiritually because he gives himself to us. And that rest consists in, as we'll see here, learning from him. Look in verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The yoke in Israel, and even in any country in the ancient days, was this wooden frame that you would put on animals. Or you'd put on people. People could carry the yoke. You'd put a yoke on because you can carry more weight. A yoke is not the weight. The yoke is put on you so that you can carry weight, so that you can pull weight if you're an oxen or something like that. But people would put yoke on, and they could carry like weight on each side because you can carry more on your shoulders. You know, you see those women in some of those countries that would carry things on their heads and so forth. Well, we can carry things on our shoulders with a yoke like this. It reminds me of a movie that one of my favorite movies in the 80s. That I watched with Mel Gibson called The Road Warrior, where some of you know that movie. It's got some bad parts in it that I didn't realize because I saw everything on regular TV and, you know, in the afternoon movie time. But at one point he makes a deal that if he helps these people do this thing that they want him to do, he can take as much gasoline as he can carry because they're in this apocalyptic world where gasoline, you know, is like money. And so they say, "Sure, how much can one man carry?" Well, then he pulls out this yoke, right? He puts it on his shoulder, and he has these 20-gallon gas cans hanging off of the yoke on both sides, and he's able to carry it out of the city because of the yoke. Well, a yoke is something that we use, again, to carry things with. And because of that, the yoke, the word yoke, became a metaphor in Israel for taking upon yourself even a good responsibility. In fact, they spoke of the yoke of the Torah. It wasn't considered a bad thing. A Jewish boy, when he was bar mitzvahed, became a son of the Torah. He took the yoke of now being responsible to be a Jewish man and live according to the law. The Apostle Paul speaks in Acts, I'm sorry, Apostle Peter speaks in Acts 15 of the ceremonial law being a yoke. And Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, talks about how the unbelieving Jews, really in his day, had turned Judaism into a yoke of bondage. Paul called it a yoke of bondage because God gave them these laws that they were to obey, but they were still to look to God by faith. But they turned those laws, ceremonial and moral, into a way in which to earn their righteousness. And Paul said, that's a yoke of bondage. You've put a yoke of bondage that now enslaves you again to the curse, and you can't get out from under it. And I think Peter meant a little bit of that too in Acts 15 when he looks to the ceremonial law in a negative way because of the way the Jews had made it, again, their righteousness rather than a model and a way in which they could see the righteousness that God would provide for them. And so this is the yoke, these yokes. Well, Jesus is saying in our text, take my yoke upon you. He's saying, follow me. Remember, Jesus is a peripatetic rabbi, which means he's walking around. The word peri in Greek means to go around. We have the word perimeter, right? He's walking around and people are following him. So he's saying, come to me, be my disciple, follow me, listen to me, live by my teaching, make me your rabbi, become my disciple, learn from me. That's why the second part of this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's what it means. Take my yoke upon you. That is, become my disciple and learn from me. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them. They'll learn from me. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. They'll learn from me. They'll be my disciples. That's how we still are able to, even now that Jesus isn't on the earth and we can't go and find him and actually literally physically follow him, we still can be his disciple. We still can rest in him. We still can follow him in his church. That's what the church is. The church makes disciples. I just, again, mentioned the Great Commission. We go make disciples. We teach people of Jesus so that they can learn from him, so that they can take the yoke of what? Of a Christian. Of Christ. Christ's yoke. Of the yoke of a Christian upon them and live as Christians. Jesus has just sent out in Matthew chapter 10, the 12, the apostles on their first training mission. Because this is what it's going to be. They're going to go and call disciples after he's gone, and they're going to appoint elders after them. Now, they're going to do these confirming signs and wonders their whole lives, and Jesus does them, but these elders aren't going to be able to do that because that same word that's now been confirmed by a plethora of miracles over decades is going to continually be proclaimed. And those who believe and listen and come will rest in Jesus by taking his yoke upon them, by learning from him. They'll enter the kingdom of heaven, that part of the kingdom of heaven that's on earth, the church. We enter by profession of faith and repentance. We believe in the promise of forgiveness and eternal life, and we have the rest that comes with that. And God even signs and seals those things to us and to our children, since the promises to us and to our children in the sacrament. But what's important for us to see here, beloved, and what we can't miss, is that there is a yoke. There's a yoke. When you become a Christian, I know that's not popular, but Jesus doesn't say, come to me and you won't have any yokes. I'm the anti-yoke savior. No burden here, nothing to carry. Come to me, do whatever you want. That's not the message of Christ. I do have a yoke. You're going to have to take it. Beloved, resting in Christ is not couch potato Christianity. It's wholehearted discipleship in ever-increasing faith, repentance, and obedience. That's what resting in Christ is. Wholehearted discipleship, following him, believing in him, living for him. Yes, I'm going to take your yoke upon me, Jesus. I'm going to trust in you for all of life. And notice, it's not take my yoke upon you, and if you're good enough, and if you do it well enough, and if you carry it long enough, then you can be my disciple. That's not what it is. That's what the Jews had turned their religion into. Take my yoke upon you because you are my disciple. As soon as you come to me, you're my disciple. And now you get the yoke of rest. Come to me, not to be my disciple, but because you are. And follow me as my disciple. Make me your master. Make me your savior, because I'm not just a rabbi. I'm the God-man. I'm the savior. Follow me and make me your Lord, not just outwardly, but inwardly, because I'm God in the flesh. Beloved, we are to place our whole heart, our soul, our mind, our desires, our dreams under the yoke. We live by his word. Why? Because he is God. If he's your God, of course everything goes under his word. I mean, just understand the concept of God in paganism. Well, if it's your God, you've got to do whatever your God says. He's our God. So everything. He wants our hearts. So our hearts come under the yoke. We bear all to him. This is the yoke that Jesus would have us bear. There is responsibility in the Christian life. It's being a disciple of Jesus. It's the yoke of obedience, the yoke of learning, the yoke of discipleship, that he is our God. But what kind of God is he? Is he rigorous? Is he demanding? Is he abusive? Does he demand things of us while he himself is aloof and separate and we've got to do all the work like a lot of the pagan gods? Well, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the kindness of Jesus. I want you to notice the kindness of Jesus. Look at this whole passage, 28 to 30. I haven't said a lot about it as far as how it's situated in the scriptures. But, you know, Matthew's one of the synoptic gospels, which means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're all called the synoptic gospels because they have a lot of the same material. They cover the same ground. And that's really important. God doesn't just give two witnesses. He gives three to some of the most important things in Jesus' life. And even, you know, the big important things, John will have two. Obviously, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all four gospels, the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit, all of that. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so many of the same episodes from different witnesses in their own words. They notice different details. This is, by the way, a hallmark of the truth when you're investigating something. If a policeman who's an investigator goes out and he finds a witness over here and a witness over here and a witness over here, and they all in the main say the same thing, but a little bit of this one has a few details that he noticed that this one didn't, and this one notices some things that that one didn't. Why, when they hear that, the investigator can't ask for better evidence than that, because they had these corroborations that they know are independent because they're offering different things. They didn't collude together. If they colluded together, they would all say exactly the same thing. So it's a hallmark of truth that we have three gospels that so often confirm so many of the things in Christ's life. And we do have Luke confirming this same dialogue all the way through 27, but verses 28, 29, and 30. Are unique to Matthew. There's not another place in Scripture where you read Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy." This is the only place we find this gem. One of the most treasured passages in all of Scripture for any Christian. As soon as you're a Christian and you hear these words, this has to become one of your favorite passages. Because this is where we're included. But what is the incentive that Jesus gives to take his yoke? The incentive to come, right, is I will give you rest. That's a good incentive. But now we're saying, well, you're adding another command, Lord. Take my yoke upon you. Now, I've been arguing that that is the rest. But still, we might say in our humanness, what else is there for me, Lord? You know, like one of those infomercials. And that's not all. There's even more. Well, do you think that sometimes? God, you know, it's kind of a tough world. That yoke I'm going to get abused for, is there anything else for me in the bag? You know what? There is. This is the graciousness of our God. There is more. There are three incentives, more incentives, to take the yoke. How much Jesus invites us to come. Let me just give them to you again, all under this fourth point, which is the kindness of Jesus. The first incentive is, that I want to talk about at least, is that the promise of rest is repeated. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will. My yoke will bring you rest. Come to me. I'll give you rest. You will find rest. Notice he repeats it. And here it's for your souls. not some temporal, earthly, physical rest that rejuvenates you, that is important. Robin knows if I can, I try to take a nap, especially Sunday afternoon. Man, I feel good if I can just get that nap in. But I'll need another one tomorrow. And as I get older, I feel like I need more naps. It's never enough, right? That's not the kind of rest Jesus is talking about. This is the rest for your soul. Yes, it won't be full until heaven, but it begins right here in this life. That's why Jesus could, as we saw earlier in the text, praise his Father, even as everything around him in his circumstances looked like it was all failing. He could praise and delight in God because he took perfect rest in the complacency of the divine. He knew God's plan was being done, and he could rest in that because he fully and perfectly in his human nature had perfect faith, perfect rest in God. Jesus never was without that, except when he began to contemplate that time when he would not be able to rest in God, when he would have to actually face and absorb the wrath of God. But that is something he uniquely did, which we'll notice a little bit more, Lord willing. But the rest is repeated. You'll find rest for your souls. And this rest has a negative and a positive component to it. There is the negative component of the absence of fear. So many people walk around and paralyzed by fear in this world. If you really rest in Christ, you should not be afraid of anything in this world, not in a sinful way. I think there's healthy fears that we should have, right? You're not a good swimmer. You should have a healthy fear of going too far out in the ocean. That'll keep you alive. That's good. The fear of the lion when you're in the jungle will make you take some precautions that are wise. Okay, I'm not talking about, you know, ridiculousness that you have this kind of fear where you'll step off a cliff. But you won't have any kind of sinful, paralyzing fear the more you rest in Jesus. The anxieties that so many people have, the stress, the worry that eats up their insides physically. We know that. Jesus is saying, I will give you rest from that. The more we can dwell in him, the more we can come to him. Notice this is for believers as well, right? Especially. We need more of Jesus to have more of this rest. None of us have it perfectly. Yes, it's for those first timers, but it's for those who have been Christians for 90 years. Jesus is still saying, come. Don't you still have some things you need to give him? The negative, the anxieties, the fears, the stress, the despair that so many have, the depressions. Jesus will give you rest from these things as you come to him. But also the positive, the presence of peace, that you can have peace with God, that you can know that there is a happily ever after for you, and it will happen. Definitely. That's a peace. That's a confidence. I used to think that as a kid. Oh, well, you know, things are always going to turn out. It wasn't because I was trusting in Christ. It was just because I was blissfully ignorant and naively optimistic. But now that I'm a Christian, I know that things are going to turn out well. I know that everything is going to be for the best. I don't often understand the sufferings that I have in my life, and I pray to God to take them from me, because I believe he uses our prayers to deliver us from some of the things in this world. But we can have confidence, we can have joy, we can have assurance, even in the times of sorrow like Jesus would have been in if he would have given himself to these things. But he rejoiced in God when people were slandering him, not believing in him, rejecting him, doing the same thing to John his herald. Nothing is going right. I praise you, Father, because I know it's going to work out. And I have peace, and it's unshakable. This is the rest for your souls, beloved. Your mind, your heart, your thoughts, your judgment, your will, your reason, your intellect, who you really are deep down inside. That kind of rest that nothing else can give you. Only Jesus. This is the rest of God, and it's in our hearts. It begins now in Christ. If you come as one sensing the burden of your sinful nature, it's the only way you can come rightly. I feel that burden. I'm going to come to Jesus. I'm going to keep coming to him because I still feel it. Again, don't think of this as conversion only. And you will find rest for your souls. The second incentive to take the yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for because I am gentle and lowly in heart. That means for real. Right? A lot of people can put on false airs, false humility. You know, did I tell you how humble I was? Boast about your humility. Jesus is for real. He is the most humble, the most meek person that has ever lived. He is perfectly lowly and humble. Remember, he's a teacher. And one of the most necessary qualifications, it seems to me, of being a good teacher is meekness and lowliness. You know why? Because you have to consider it not a waste of your time to stoop down and spend your energy and sweat and tears on the ignorant. You who are an expert, you who are knowledgeable, who ought to be sitting with the scholars and showing off what you know, and they can praise you and you can praise them, you would rather be with novices. With, as they say nowadays, at least in video game lore, noobs. You'd rather be with the noobs and teach them. That's what a good teacher is, right? They spend their energy on the babes. They want to help the lowest. No one's too low for them. Because they never think they're too good, and they never see anybody too far beneath them. A teacher, a good teacher, has meekness and humility and lowliness. Think of Jesus with the disciples. How often they look like and really were fools, right? Oh, they cause him so much frustration in a sense, not in a sinful way, but there's a point in time, remember, where Jesus calls out, "How long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" He literally says. Clearly, Jesus, who's perfect, felt, you know, if you see somebody frustrating you, you're not perfect. Can you imagine if you were perfect and you saw how much they were frustrating you? And yet, what does Jesus do? I mean, the disciples want to call down fire from heaven at one point. They're constantly arguing over who is the greatest. They're shooing the kids away from Jesus when he wants them to come. They trouble him. They bring trouble upon him. They rebuke him. They misunderstand him. They fail him. They let him down in his greatest hour of need. When he pulls them aside and he's about to undergo the wrath of God, and he's so troubled that his body is pouring sweat out of its pores, a rare condition that almost never happens because almost nobody's ever in that kind of anxiety and stress. And Jesus is feeling this. And he goes back to his disciples. You remember three times, "Are you still taking your rest and sleeping? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" They were all tired. If you read that week, they had an incredibly busy week. Jesus has probably been up at that point for 48 hours in my study. No wonder he was so weak the next day when they were beating him and crucifying him. But they fail him. Yet he never casts them off. He's never abusive. He's never vindictive. He's never dismissive. In fact, he loses not one of them. He cares for them, though they have nothing to offer him, nothing to bring to him but trouble and ultimately the cross. He has to go to the cross to save them. The third incentive, beloved, is verse 30. Why would we take his yoke? We take his yoke because we'll find rest for our souls. Yes, you will. We'll take his yoke because he's gentle and lowly in heart. And we'll take his yoke because his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Do you know why? Because he's already borne it. And he's already taken all the sting out of it. God doesn't tell us, bear the yoke of righteousness, earn perfect righteousness, and you'll get into heaven. Jesus did that. He bore the yoke of righteousness and earned perfect righteousness. God doesn't tell us, turn away from your sins perfectly, never sin again, get rid of your sins, bear my wrath, and then I'll let you into heaven. No, Jesus took that on his yoke, took all the wrath of God for all of our sins. Now when we fail in righteousness, what do? We look to Christ and say, well, it's not by my righteousness, it's by yours. Sanctify me. Yes, make me really righteous. That is the Christian life. But I trust only in yours, and it's complete. It's done. It's always there. What happens when we sin now? Oh, I've blown it. I get one sin after baptism, right? So like some of the early Christians. I messed up. No, go to him. Confess whatever you've done. Just confess. It doesn't matter. Adultery, murder, David did that. Confess, and I'll forgive you, and I'll restore you. This is the yoke that we have. He commands us to come to Him and bear His yoke, the yoke of a Christian. And as soon as we do, we get to boldly come to before the throne. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to keep you out of my presence until you've earned a little bit, proven yourself worthy. No, immediately we get to be, immediately we're children. We go boldly to the throne as soon as we take the yoke, the moment we take it. That's what we have in worship. He's here. He's with us. We are enjoying His presence spiritually. And as much as we believe it, we will realize it. He commands us to pray. He commands us to worship. He commands us to read His word. He commands us to keep His commandments, all of them. That's part of the yoke. Not to earn anything from that. That part's been done. But we are still to live that way. The Ten Commandments are not, no, you know, they don't become 10 suggestions once you get converted. They're commandments. But we don't keep them to earn anything. He's earned it all. And in doing all these things, in worshiping Him, in reading our Bibles, in praying, and keeping the commandments, we're actually blessed. We're actually benefited. God doesn't get anything from it. He doesn't benefit from our Christian service. We do. The yoke that God gives us to carry, I really want you to get this, benefits us. You're like Mel Gibson. You're carrying your gasoline out of that park, baby. It's all for you. I was thinking of an illustration. It's like if you were a kid on Christmas Eve and you go up on the roof. Don't do this, kids. And you go up on the roof and there's Santa in his sleigh and he sees you coming. He goes, oh, Hypo, you deserve nothing but coal. I've got my list. You get nothing. But you know what? The good kid down the block, not in Salzburg, maybe in, I don't know, Narrytown. There were some good kids there. No, the good kid down the block has earned everything in my sleigh. He was perfect this year. And he said he's going to take your coal. You get all that he's earned. And so your yoke from Santa up on the roof is to take all the bags that you can carry and fill them with as much toys as you can. And whatever you take, you get. That's the yoke of Christ. Whatever we put on it, we get, we benefit from. It's our reward. The service we put in, we get back 100-fold, Christ says. This is the reward of Christ. It's a reward that's everlasting. It's a reward that satisfies. You know, nothing in this world is like that. Are you hungry this morning for righteousness? Remember Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. Is this what you're hungering for? Are you coming to Him because of the burden and you can't get filled in this world and you see Jesus and you believe He can fill you? Are you coming to Him for that? Because if you are, then you're coming for what satisfies. And those things that you're filling up on, if you're not, let me just challenge you. They're not satisfying you. You don't realize it, but you're the prodigal son and you're eating pig slop. For some reason, you think it's good, but someday you're going to see that it's not. And I pray it's before you die, because it'll be too late then. But someday you'll see. But let me just challenge you, if you don't believe me. Everything in this world can't satisfy. Think of your favorite food. What happens if you eat too much of it? You get sick, right? Your favorite drink. If you drink too much, you get sick. If it's alcoholic, you get drunk and sin against God. What about your favorite song? You listen to it too long, what happens? You get sick of it. Everything in this world, including our senses, we need light to see. And the brighter the light, the more we can see. Except if it's too bright, our eyes will burn out. You can't stare into the sun, you'll go blind. Too much of what we need in this world destroys the very thing that we can appreciate it with. The hearing's the same way. You need vibrations in your ear to hear, but too strong, it'll blow your ear apart. You can't hear, you'll go deaf. Too strong of the pleasure in this world is bad for you. Same thing for touch. Touch is good. We all need human touch. It's pressure, right? You can feel it when someone puts a little pressure on you. Too much pressure and you're dead. You get crushed. Too much of anything in this world will crush you. Too much of the good. But that's not true for the spiritual blessings. Guess what? You can never have too much righteousness. You can never have too much of the presence of God. And the more you have, the better it is. You can never worship God with too much of your heart. You can never love too much. You can never obey too much. You can never believe too. And the more you do, the better it is. Not for God. He doesn't need it. For you. The yoke that you have and you put on, The more you put on, the more you put into your Christian life, the more reward you will have for in heaven. And that's not pie in the sky. That is a reality and a fact, and it will be forever and ever. Beloved, do you sense your wretchedness? Do you see in Jesus all that you need, that you can have if you come? He invites you to come. Jesus says, come, come to me. You just have to believe that you're unworthy to come. If you think you're worthy, you can't come. If you're worried, then you're in the right condition to come. Are you? I don't know if you accept, I'm not worthy. That you need that. Come to me, Jesus says, come. What could be more gracious? What could be lighter? What could be easier than come and I'll give you what will be the best for you? Jesus says, come. The Bible ends in Revelation 22, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And let him take from the water of life and come and drink freely. That means get as much of the water of life as you can drink. And the more you drink, the more you will delight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you come, that you sent Jesus and you tell him to tell all of us to come. How could we think he's too high and mighty for us? It's the lowly that he especially says to come. Lord, that's just a sinful lie to think that he wouldn't accept me. Father God, I pray that any who have not yet come to Christ would see that whatever it is they're filling up on is slop and garbage not fit for pigs. Let them open their eyes. Let them just see the truth and the reality of things. They really are wretched. Let them just admit it. Oh, Lord, it's so light and easy to come to you. All we have to do is just admit the truth and mean it. I admit that I'm a rebel and it's my fault. And I believe that Jesus can save me. Please do. If anyone says that with any sincerity at all, you save them. You give them rest. Lord, give those of us who have experienced rest a greater hunger. Cause us to come more quickly to you. Cause us to put our burdens more quickly upon you. Cause us to delight in those restful things you give us more and more in this world until the day you call us home, when our rest in you will be perfect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.